Please open your Bibles to the first chapter of 1 Peter. We will be looking at verses 1 through 16. If you've not brought a Bible with you this morning, you can find that passage on page 183 in the New Testament in one of the red pew Bibles that's in front of you. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning then in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or whatever or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy."
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. You have given it to us for the purpose of sanctifying us, to make us holy before you, to reflect you to a world that so desperately needs to see you. Father, I pray that your word now would impact our hearts and lives, our minds, our wills, that we would respond in a way that pleases you and glorifies you. We thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit who wrote this book. Thank you that He will now be our comforter, our teacher, our counselor. And so we pray that we would respond to His counsel in a way that pleases you. Father, I ask that you would help me to be faithful to your word, to preach it the way your Holy Spirit wrote it, and to therefore give the message that you desire to go forth today. We pray all this for the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Nationally known pastor and author Kent Hughes writes in his recent book, Set Apart, calling a worldly church to a godly life, quote, "Our own time and place require that we take stock of what is actually happening in our culture and in our church. The evidence is pretty clear that we do not understand either of these as well as we should. Among evangelicals, there is a great disconnect between, on the one hand, what Christians believe and assimilate from sermons and Christian sources, and how, on the other hand, they actually live. The contemporary evangelical church is not lacking for moral and spiritual instruction. It is lacking in its ability to remain uncontaminated by the unchristian thinking and morality of contemporary culture. End of quote. In other words, the church has become very worldly. When you look at evangelicalism in America, you come to the conclusion that there is very little difference between how the world lives and how many Christians live. There's little difference between the world's pursuit of material riches and the pursuit of Christians who are trapped in materialism. As those who do not know Christ continue to march down the road of personal pleasure, the lifestyles of Christians become increasingly hedonistic. Television viewing habits of Christians differ little from those of the world, which has resulted in the descent of sexual morality. In a 1997 report before the Senate Subcommittee on the Oversight of Government Management, anthropologist Dr. David Murray argued that TV proselytizes sexuality, that the young of our culture are being socialized in their sexual behavior by the examples and values of television. He went on to say, television presents sexuality in a manner that is not only pervasive, but it is treated as an exotic imperative, ungovernable, lusty, smoldering, involving impossible perfect sexual athletes who are nearly Olympian in their beauty and bodily enhancement. Further, it offers their behavior as normal, natural, expected, condoned, and even to be encouraged. According to a study published in 1992, the average child watches 8,000 televised murders and 100,000 acts of violence before finishing elementary school. These numbers more than double by the time they graduate from high school. You look around and you notice that the standards of modesty in dress differ slightly between Christians and non-Christians. A visit to the normal evangelical Christian church and their youth group activities, and you will find young Christian women dressing almost just as sleazy as the world. Look at how Christians spend the Lord's Day compared to unbelievers, and there is little difference. In light of this blending of Christian and non-Christian lifestyles, I believe that there is a huge need to return to the pattern of preaching and teaching that we find in the New Testament. What I'm referring to is a pattern that is very discernible. As you read through the New Testament letters, you see that the apostles spend considerable time laying a foundation of doctrine and theology, and then immediately they move to the application of that theology to life. And it often begins with the word, therefore. Let me give you three examples. The book of Ephesians. The first three chapters are solid doctrine and theology. But then chapters 4, 5, and 6 deal with the application of doctrine to life. Chapter 4 begins with, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. So what is Paul saying? In light of this great truth, I therefore entreat you to do something with the biblical truth that I have given to you. The book of Romans spends 11 chapters laying out solid theology. And you get to chapter 12 in verse 1, and what do you read? Paul says, I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. In light of the 11 chapters of theology I just laid out for you, therefore apply it to your life. Colossians is the same way. First two chapters deal with doctrine, theology. Chapters 3 and 4 with application of truth to life. Chapter 2, verse 6 says, As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. In other words, the New Testament writers never entertained the silly notion that theology is something that is to be learned in the head without also recognizing that it is to be lived out in the life. James 1:22 says, But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude or deceive themselves. In other words, the more Christians hear the truth of God's word and the less they practice it, the more self-deceived they become. They imagine in their minds to be someone they really are not, because they know all of this truth, because they know all of this good stuff. And yet, if they're not applying it, if we are not applying it to our lives, we are deceiving ourselves. That same pattern is seen here in 1 Peter. Let me review for you the first part of the chapter. In verses 2 through 5, we notice that as believers, we are chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, and we have been redeemed by the blood of the Son of God. We are to relish in this great inheritance that Peter says is reserved in heaven for us. We are to respond to trials in a way that glorifies God, because this then is the proof of our faith. And then we are to apply all of this great truth to our lives. Look at verse 13. What does verse 13 begin with? Therefore. Therefore. In other words, Peter is making a conscious move from theology to application, from doctrine to life. And that word therefore marks a conscious transition. So Peter is calling believers to the reality that because of the greatness of the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, we are to live out that salvation in a way that brings glory to God. Let's look at the application of that great salvation to our lives in verses 13 through 16 this morning. I want you to notice five essentials to godliness. Five essentials to godliness. First, be prepared. Be prepared. If we are to be godly in this world, we must be prepared for action. Notice verse 13 says, Therefore, gird your minds for action. The word gird means to bind up or to gather up. In Peter's day, the people of the East, they wore long robes that then they would gather up together and put in a girdle or a belt, it was referred to. And they did that when they needed to be active physically. They would pull up, and you can imagine trying to run in these long robes. They would pull up these robes and they would tuck them into this belt or what was known as a girdle. And so here's the word, gird yourselves for action. Pick it up and get ready to go. That's the point. In 1 Kings 18:46, it says that Elijah girded up his loins and outran Ahab. In Peter's day, they would say, tie up your girdles. Tie up your girdles and get ready for action. In our day, we would say, roll up your sleeves. Be prepared. So it speaks of preparation. It speaks of readiness. In other words, Peter is saying, always have your girdle on. Your spiritual girdle, obviously. Always have this readiness of mind. Always be living the spiritual life in a state of readiness, ready for action. Why did he say that? Because the New Testament writers did not believe that the Christian life was a playground. They believed it was a battlefield. They understood that believers have a common enemy. That Satan is seeking to oppose us and tempt us and trip us up and lead us astray and make us therefore useless to God as witnesses in this world. So Jesus said in Luke 12:35, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight and be like men who are waiting for their master. Always be ready for action. Now notice in verse 1 of this chapter how the readers are referred to as being strangers or aliens or pilgrims. So Paul's saying, we are, as believers, we are not to get so settled in this life, so comfortable in this world, that we will not be ready for action. The Israelites were instructed to eat the Passover, always being ready to move. Exodus 12:11 says, now you shall eat in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And that carried with it two messages. It was a reminder of how quickly they fled Egypt, but it also was a reminder that they were to always be ready to move. They were pilgrims, strangers, aliens. One of the reasons why some of us have become more worldly than the Scriptures would allow us to be is because we become very comfortable in this world. We like things the way that they are. And we have settled down in this world as if this world is our home, as if this is our final destiny. And Peter says, no, live as pilgrims. Always be prepared. Always be ready so that you understand that you are not citizens of earth, but you are citizens of heaven. So gird your minds for action. Why does he say minds? Because Peter understands that our spiritual actions, our behavior, is a result of how we think. The battle is in the mind. So Peter's saying, be prepared in your mind. Have your minds always ready for action. It is a call to be alert in our spiritual and mental attitudes. The way that we think. Our worldview. How we think. Our philosophy of life. These are all ways that we could describe this. Ephesians 6:14 says, we are to stand having girded our loins with truth. So we, as believers, are to be truth-saturated people, truth-driven people, that the Word of God is what fills our minds and governs the way that we think, governs our worldview, and therefore results in living in a way that pleases the Lord. This is the process known as renewing the mind. Gird your minds for action. What are we doing with our minds? What are we dwelling on in our minds? What kinds of things are we wasting our minds on? If we are to be godly in this world, we must get control of what we allow into our minds through the eye gate, through the ear gate, through all that we think about, all that we meditate on. We are to please the Lord Jesus. Philippians 4:8 gives us a great list to run through to test that which we watch on television. Test the kind of music we listen to. Test the magazines that we subscribe to. Test everything that influences the way that we think. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, that is of good reputation, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell or think or meditate on these things. For those of you who take in a steady diet of television, I would encourage you to use your computer to print out this verse in large words and put it in a picture frame and set it on the top of your television. And let Philippians 4:8 be the guide as to what you watch. Those are the things, Paul says, we are to think on. True, honorable, pure, excellent things. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus, Hebrews 12:1 says. In other words, we are to watch that which glorifies Him and pleases Him and will help us become more like Him. David Brainerd was a missionary to the American Indians. Lived a very short life, died when he was 30 years old, but has had profound influence on the church since his day because of his journal, in which he wrote these words, quote, "I never got away from Jesus and Him crucified. When my people were gripped by this great evangelical doctrine of Christ and Him crucified, I had no need to give them instructions about morality. I found that one followed as the sure and inevitable fruit of the other. I find my Indians begin to put on the garments of holiness and their common life begins to be sanctified even in small matters when they are possessed by the doctrine of Christ and Him crucified." What a great truth. He's saying basically what the apostles are saying. We have all this great doctrine and theology of Christ and who He is and what He has done and how excellent He is. The natural response to Him as our Lord is to live in a way that is godly, that is holy, that is pure. We will not be able to do that if we are not prepared. So Peter says, be prepared. Gird your minds for action. That's the first essential to godliness. The second essential is found in the next phrase, and that is be alert. Not only must we be prepared, but we must be alert. He says, keep sober in spirit. The word sober refers to self-control or clarity of mind. It refers to someone who is calm and collected and always disciplined and in full control of his mental faculties. Okay, that's why when a person gets off of alcohol, he is called sober, because he has finally gotten to the point where his mind is no longer controlled by an outward substance, but instead his mind is disciplined by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. He is calm, he is collected, he is in full control of his mind, of his mental faculties. This is a theme throughout the New Testament. We are told in 2 Timothy 4:5, we are to be alert for ministry. Paul said, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul's saying, Timothy, be alert, be self-disciplined, be in full control of your mind, because you need to be ready to fulfill the ministry God has given to you. 1 Thessalonians 5 says we are to be alert for the Lord's return. Verse 5 says we are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. The context of that is referring to the Lord Jesus' return. We are to be alert because the Lord Jesus could return at any moment. How ashamed we would be if the Lord returned and found us mentally drunk. Spiritually drunk. Addicted to the philosophies and the thinking of the world, not being alert, not being sober, not being self-disciplined in our minds. Jesus said in Luke 21:34, be on guard that your hearts may not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day, referring to the day He will return, come on you suddenly like a trap. Be alert for the Lord's return. He could come back at any moment. He could come back before this church service is over. Are our minds sober? Are they alert? Are they self-disciplined? We're also to be alert to the signs of the times. Notice chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Verse 7. Peter writes, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be of sound judgment, of sober spirit, for the purpose of prayer. We are to be alert to the fact that we have an enemy who needs to be resisted. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit, Peter says. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Be alert, Peter says. Be of sober spirit. Recognize that you have an enemy, an adversary. His name is the devil. And he doesn't just jump out before you like a billboard and say, here I am. I'm the devil. I'm here to lead you astray. He is subtle. He is sneaky. He is like a lion who crouches as he approaches his enemy, his victim. And then at the very moment that his victim is looking the other way, what does he do? He pounces. He attacks. So be alert. Recognize the lion is there, ready to attack, and he'll get you when you're not alert. When you're not spiritually sober and recognizing the attacks that could come. Be prepared, Peter says. Be alert. Thirdly, Peter says, be hopeful. Be hopeful. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says, fix your hope completely, that is, unreservedly. Make it a perfect hope and place it upon the grace that is to be brought to you when Jesus is revealed at His second coming. The phrase grace to be brought to you is in the present tense in the Greek, which means it's an ongoing thing. It is something that is being brought to you. It is grace that is coming to us. It is now within our grasp that will be fully realized when the Lord Jesus returns. We are to be living with this kind of hope. Look at Titus chapter 2. Notice the hope that should compel us to live in a godly fashion. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope that the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Notice the past, present, and future grace in those three verses. There is the past grace of God that has already appeared. There is the future grace in verse 13 that is being revealed and will be fully revealed when the Lord Jesus returns. But notice the present grace in verse 12. What is this grace to be done for us? It is to instruct us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. See, there's a great misunderstanding of what grace is in the church today. Many Christians believe that grace is just a freedom to live any way they please. Well, we're living in the age of grace. Don't tell me that I'm not supposed to do this or that. And yet you look at Titus 2 and verse 12 and you understand that grace doesn't mean we have a free license to live any way we please. Because the same grace that saved us, the same grace that's going to keep us until the Lord Jesus' return, is grace that, according to verse 12, will instruct us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. It will cause us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So Peter's saying, be hopeful. Be hopeful for the grace that is to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Romans 15:13 says we are to serve the God of hope. Romans 5:5 says that hope never disappoints. Hebrews 6:17 says this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. This hope in the grace that is to be revealed to us compels us to live for Christ, to live in a way that pleases Him. John wrote in 1 John 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He Himself is pure. Perhaps one of the reasons why godliness seems to be so lacking in the church today is because we have lost that sense of hope. We have lost that sense of awareness that the Lord Jesus is coming back and He could come back at any moment. Be hopeful. Be hopeful. He is coming back. That encourages us to live for Him, to please Him in all things. Be prepared, Peter says. Be alert. Be hopeful. And then he says, be transformed. Verse 14. Be transformed. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. He's speaking of our motive. What is our motive? It is to be obedient. As obedient children, that's how we are to be described. Obedient children of God. We're not to be conformed to the former lusts which were ours in our ignorance. We are not to go back to living the way we were living before we were saved. There is to be a clean break. There is to be a difference in lifestyle between the way that we live now and the way we used to live. If you don't see much change in your lifestyle now compared to before you came to know Christ, there's something seriously wrong. You need to be transformed. You need to be transformed by God, by His Word, by the Holy Spirit's power. He says, do not be conformed. Do not be fashioned. Do not fashion yourselves to be like the world. The Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest said that this refers to the believer masquerading in the costume of the world. This is a believer who is too afraid to live differently because he might be persecuted. He might be treated differently. So when he's out and about in the world, he masquerades like them. He puts on masks. He wears the garments of worldliness in the sense of behaving, thinking, just like them. Look at Romans chapter 12. Notice the same exhortation comes to us, but we're given a little bit more information in the sense that we are told how we are transformed. So maybe you're sitting there thinking, Paul, you know, I'm a believer. I know Christ. I want my life to be transformed, but it just isn't happening. I mean, I just continue to battle the same sin. I don't see that much difference in my life, but I want that. Well, look at how you get it. Romans 12, verse 1. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So here's Paul's call. Therefore, present your bodies, your lives, because it's a living sacrifice to God. And do not be conformed, verse 2 says, to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So here we have the same command. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be masquerading to be like the world, but instead be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. See, it all begins here. It all begins in the mind. The reason we live the way we live is because we think the way we think. And the life will not change until the thinking changes. If the life changes without the thinking, all it is behaviorism. It's Pharisaism. It's somebody simply deciding, well, I'm going to do this because other Christians say that's what holy people do. Or I'm not going to do this because other Christians say this is what godliness looks like. But true godliness begins in the heart, in the mind, with a change of mind. In other words, we take a different approach to life because God, through His Word, has shown us we are to think differently than the world thinks. So Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed. Do not fashion yourselves to be like the world according to your former lusts, because those were yours in your ignorance. You didn't know any better. Your mind had not been enlightened by the Word of God, and you didn't know that you were to live a life that is holy. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. He's again encouraging these believers, these strangers in a foreign land who are really in the midst of great trial and persecution for their faith. He's saying, don't go back to the way that you used to live. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Here's another therefore. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. What's Peter saying? He's saying, in light of the suffering that Christ endured to set us free from sin, why would you go back to living in sin the way you were before you were saved? Verse 3 says, the time already is past for you. You had enough time to live for yourself before you knew Christ. In sensuality and drunkenness and lust, you're not to be living that way anymore. And verse 4 says, when the friends you used to run around with realize that you're not running around with them anymore, they'll be surprised, verse 4 says, and they will malign you. They will speak evil of you because you no longer will go to the drunken parties with them. Be transformed. That's what Peter's saying. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then finally, essential number 5 is be distinct. Be distinct. But like the Holy One, which is a title for God, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Why? Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It's a quote out of the Old Testament where God is saying to Israel, I have called you out of the world to be distinct from the world. Be holy, because I am holy. Isaiah, when he saw God sitting on his throne, he realized his sinfulness, and he said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Psalm 93:5 says, holiness befits Thy house, O Lord, forever. What is the holiness of God? It is His set-apartness. It is what sets Him apart and makes Him distinct from all of His creation. The word holy means separated. It's hagios. It means to be set apart. It's the same word used for saint in the New Testament. One who has been set apart by God for God. We have been called to be holy. 2 Timothy 1:9, God has called us with a holy calling. 1 Peter 2:9 says we are a holy nation. But what does it mean to be holy? It means to be separate. It means to be marked off. It means to be distinct. The word indicates the display of the character of God whose perfect attributes cause Him to be separate from His creation. So when the Scriptures say to us, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, this is what it means, primarily. It means to live in such a way that you are distinct from the world you live in. We are pilgrims, we are strangers, we are aliens. This world is not our home. Do not live like everyone who makes this world their home, thinking that this is all that there is to life. Do not be like that. But live in a way that is distinct, that is different. If unbelievers look at your life and they cannot see anything distinct about the way that you live and the words that come out of your mouth, the jokes that you tell, the way that you dress, and on and on and on, the things that they can see, then you are not holy. You are not distinct. You are not different. Because God has called us to be holy. He has called us to live in such a way that is distinct. Peter says, in all your behavior. Not just some of your behavior, not just behavior on Sundays, but all your behavior. Which is your conduct. The life that you live before others. One person said that this means that we are to make holiness our trademark. That our lives should be lived so distinctively for Christ that our lives have the trademark of uniqueness for Jesus Christ, marked out upon them. Why? Why are we to live this way? Is it because some Pharisee or some legalist has decided that there should be these lists of what Christians do and Christians don't do? And no. That, by the way, never makes you holy. Because it is written, verse 16, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." What is the reason? Because the God who saved us by His grace and called us is holy. And He says that if we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are His children. And so like Father, like Son, we are to be like Him. So our calling is very clear. If we have been saved by the grace of God from a life of sin and destruction, then our present calling in this life is to live in a way that reflects God and His righteousness and His holiness. We are called to holiness, Peter says. Therefore, we must be prepared. We must have our minds ready for action. We must be alert, sober in spirit. We must be hopeful, recognizing that the Lord Jesus could return at any moment. We are to be transformed by our minds being saturated with the Word of God, and we are to be distinct, different from the rest of the world. That is what Jesus prayed for. In John 17:15, Jesus said to His Father, "I do not ask Thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." In other words, Jesus is saying, His will for us is not that we be isolated from the world. Not that we be taken out of the world. He goes on, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." So God has left believers in this world, but not to be swallowed up by conformity to how the world lives. He's called us to live as reflections of His holiness, to be distinct in a world of conformity. We are to be sanctified in a world of sin. Let us pray that God will give us the grace to live in such a way. Father, we readily acknowledge to You that far too often we sin against Your righteousness and Your holiness. Too often, Father, we are weak and we give in to the ways of the world and we begin to conform ourselves to be like the world because we don't want to be too different. We don't want to stand out in a crowd. We don't want to stand out like a sore thumb. We want to blend in. And for that, we ask Your forgiveness. For You didn't call us to blend in, to be like everyone else in the world. You've called us to love Christ and to live for Him, to walk in the power of the Spirit according to the Word of God. And so we recognize how far each of us have fallen short. And we confess that to You. And we pray, Father, that You would help us, that You would empower us by Your grace, that You would encourage us and cause us, Father, to take small but consistent steps of obedience to Your will as revealed in Your Word. Not, Father, that we are forced into some kind of a mold by some other person, but Lord, as we read Your Word, as we meditate on Your Word, that we would be sensitive to Your Holy Spirit and let Him point His finger at the areas of our lives that need to be adjusted, that we might be obedient children. Father, we pray that You would use us to be a light in this world for Your honor and glory. Father, we want to thank You for the Lightsky family this morning and just want to remember to pray for them and the suffering of their miscarriage this week. Lord, we pray that the way they respond to this trial and walk through this trial would be distinct, be holy. It would be different from the way the world grieves. That You would comfort their hearts and encourage their spirits, meet their needs. Use them, Father, as a testimony of Your sovereignty, of Your perfect will, and of Your empowering grace in times of trial. Help us all, Father, this week to make progress in the journey toward godliness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.